I have good news for you today. How did you know? You must have been here before. If you've got a Bible, turn in it with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so last week we began a brand new series entitled After God's Own Heart, which if you know that phrase, it's a phrase that the Old Testament used about King David way back in history. But can I just talk to you for a moment? Before I get into the preaching part, sometimes I like to start off with a little bit of teaching. Is that all right? So before I tell you what it means, I want to tell you what it is that I'm even talking about. And so, in fact, let me go to the chalkboard, can I? I want to lay a big, big word on you today. Can I do that? I used to have a teacher in first grade that used to say, "You all have your thinking caps on?" So I don't know how you put your thinking cap on, but if you got it. So there's a couple different ways to read the Old Testament history section. In fact, did you know in the Hebrew Bible, the oldest version, the books like 1 and 2 Samuel, which were originally one book, the stories of Samuel and Saul and David and the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, it's not in the history section at all. It's in the prophecy section. I think that's significant, but when I tell people that, sometimes I'll be reading a story and I'll say, I know that this is a story about David, but it was really prophesying during the generation of King Hezekiah, who was his 13th great-grandson. And so why would they prophesy about this and make it sound like the story is from here? And so most of us grew up reading the Bible. When you open up a history book, we read it like it was written right at the time that it happened. So this was, I'm just trying to read the story and say, what's this story about? And sometimes I can make an application to me. Sometimes weird stuff happens. How many have ever been reading their Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you come up on a passage that say, this does not sound like the Jesus of love and forgiveness that is in the New Testament? What in the world is going on in this story? And that's because we're reading it just like it's this flat, finished product. That's called synchronic reading. I mean, I'm reading it as if it all happened at the same time. Like the story was told at the very same time that it opened. The other way to look at it is called, okay, by the way, here's synchronic. I'm going to read the Bible as if it is just history. It's just telling me what happened. And so the story is about a king named David who eventually became the king of Israel, and he started his reign in about 1010 BC. Yes, he was a real guy. And so we have evidence of that. Maybe I'll show that to you when we get to the story of David. But the story is when you read a story that's talking about something that happened in the past, it doesn't mean that that's when it was written. And so when you fast forward down several generations, there is 13 generations later, a king named Hezekiah. Now, he's told about in three different books of the Bible. But according to the Bible, there was no king like him before or after. And it was during his time that all of the 12 tribes of Israel became one kingdom again. And so what did they do? So they looked for an example, and the prophets during Hezekiah's time reached all the way back to the time of David and started retelling these stories about King David, the man after God's own heart, the Lord's anointed, which is where the word Messiah comes from. And as they're telling all of these stories, at the same time, they're prophesying to their own generation. Are you with me so far? And so for a lot of scholars, this is the period of time that a lot of the Hebrew Bible began to be written down. Now, there was stuff before that. There were records and king lists and some of the early Psalms and stuff like that. But I mean, like the books that we have them all written out with all of the stories and the details, that a lot of that came from the time of King Hezekiah. But here's the cool thing. Not only does it reach back to David, but it also reaches forward to the time of Jesus. So King Jesus started his reign when he died on the cross, about 27 BC, give or take. And it was after that time that the New Testament and the Gospels began to be written down. Are you with me so far? So just to say this, when I'm talking about one of these stories, sometimes it helps me to see something in picture form. But when I'm talking about a story in the book of Samuel, we're talking about something that was written later on during the kingdom years. That's looking back prophetically to David and looking forward to Jesus. Are you with me? And so it's prophecy in two different directions. It's not just reading the Bible as history, but it's the Bible as prophecy as well. And so This is where we get the whole foundation for who Jesus is in the Bible. You guys follow me on that? It's called diachronic. It means reading the story and having all of those time layers involved. What happens with it is just this. Rather than just reading it in one color, where you just see one angle of it and you don't hear the rest of the story, when you put all of these together and you put them over the top of each other, what you get not only is the picture in full color, but you also even add the fourth dimension of time. And you begin to hear what the real prophetic word is. And I'm just convinced if you take any of those out, you miss out on part of the story. So you can just read it the other way too. There's a lot to get out of the Bible that way. But when we get to stories, when it just sounds kind of strange, and you ask yourself the question, why did people die when they touched the ark? Or why did God reject Saul for not killing women and children? Or why, at the end of it, did David kill that Amalekite guy for telling him the truth about Saul? How many are with me so far? Those weird parts of the story, they make sense when you say it's not just a history story. When you start asking the question, why does that story tell it that way? What was the Holy Spirit saying through that prophetic history? And so today I want to talk to you about one of the most amazing psalms in the Bible, and it's not even in the book of Psalms. It's Hannah's song. It's a psalm. It's one of nine canticles, we call them. So a canticle is a song. It's like a psalm that isn't in the book of Psalms. So you're reading along in a story, and it says, and then Moses sang this song. Or then it says, and there's two of those, by the way. There's two of them that David sings in the story. There's one that in the book of Jonah. There's one in the book of Habakkuk. There's one in the book of Isaiah. The last one is a song that's sung by King Hezekiah after he gets sick. And so we begin to notice that all of these, it's like someone took all of the stories of the Bible and turned it into a musical. The Bible, the musical. And interspersed songs that would fit in with the story, right? And so you begin to notice, wait, but that one sounds an awful lot like this one, even though that's completely different in the timeline. It's because those were all added later on when the whole story came together. Are you with me? I said all that to say, it says this, and then Hannah prayed and said, and here's what she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord, and in the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. So there's a couple things that tell us that there are Easter eggs. You know what an Easter egg is? Like when you watch a Star Wars movie and they're throwing little hints in there that call back to a previous movie, right? It lets you know, okay, now I get where this is. And so there's a couple of Easter eggs in this first part, even though it says, and then Hannah prayed. Don't get too caught up in that. I'm not questioning the Bible. I'm just telling you that parts of the Bible are like a play about the life of Samuel and David. So I've got so many. So one more quick illustration. Have you ever heard of the play Evita? So it was a famous Broadway play. It was written by Andrew Lloyd Webber back in the 70s. Well, Evita was a real person. So she was the wife of the president of Argentina. And she died in 1952 when she was 33 years old. She was immensely popular. In fact, she was considered to be the spiritual leader of Argentina, right? And so it's a real person. This play was based on a real person. But these two people in the 70s now wrote a bunch of songs and wrote her story and then produced it on Broadway as a play. It was a huge play, right? And at the beginning of Act Two, Evita, Eva Perón, steps out onto her balcony in front of all of these people in microphones, and she says, don't cry for me, Argentina. The truth is I never left you. Now, let me ask you this. Did Eva Perón really sing that song? Well, no. Yeah, she does in the play. That's the song where it's Act Two that Evita sings, don't cry for me, Argentina, right? So it's based on a real person, but this is a retelling of the story, and it's a musical. So up until this point, we have the first part of the story, which is where Hannah prays for a child because she cannot have a child. And so her story is the history of Judah waiting for its king. and the Lord miraculously gives her a child. And then she steps out and she sings a song. Only the words of the song are from the time of Hezekiah. And I'll show you how I know that. One of them is this word. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. Say horn. This is one of the titles in the Psalms written in Hezekiah's time. The horn is the king. It's his authority. It was a prophetic word for a king that was going to be anointed. And then he says, my mouth boasts over my enemies. So let me ask you this. Who were Hannah's enemies? And you say, well, it was that other wife that made fun of her because she couldn't have children. Yeah, that was an adversary. But I couldn't even say, Lord, give me victory over my enemies. I don't have enemies. Who has enemies? A king has enemies. A kingdom has enemies. And so then he says, for I delight in your deliverance. Say deliverance. I like King James better. It says my salvation. And so the word in the Bible is Yeshua, which means to be delivered or to save, which is also what Jesus' name was. Did you know if you went in a time machine and went back and found Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, he wouldn't turn around? His name was Yeshua. And so this prophecy that Hannah prophesies is one of the oldest prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah. It goes on and it says this. It says, because there's more Easter eggs where that one came from. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Somebody say amen to that. When we were going through the Psalms, you remember that? In Hezekiah's time, they gave the Lord a lot of names like you're our rock, you're our shield, you're our fortress, you're our defense. Why? Because they were in war. The Assyrian army, the largest massive army, the first official standing army in human history was coming down around them, and they needed the Lord's protection. Have you ever had to pray for protection from the Lord? And so she's prophesying about who God is. He says, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. So she's saying in the end, it's God that's going to lift up those that need to be lifted up and take those down a peg that need to be taken down. Yeah? Okay, then he goes on. The bows of the warriors are broken. Why this? Because they're at wartime. Are you with me? So Hannah is singing this song about war, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Okay, two things about the poetry during Hezekiah's time. One of them is it's written in iambic trimeter. You ever heard of that? So iambic means it's got three beats to it. Trimeter means it's got three beats. If you listen to the poetry, you can hear it. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. There's this beat to it, right? The second thing is parallelisms. So there's two lines that mean the same thing, one after the other. And listen to the next one. She who was barren has borne seven children, but she who has many sons pines away. What do each one of these verses means? It means that there is a world that we're living in right now that's upside down. That sometimes people that need help don't get the help. Sometimes people that don't deserve the glory get all of the glory, if you noticed. Sometimes people that are wicked get all of the money. And sometimes people that are faithful struggle. That this side of heaven, there's still a time that the world is upside down. And this psalm is talking about a world where the Messiah reigns, where God comes into our world and he turns things right side up, where he turns everything back around, that there's someday, and I believe that last line is why they attached this psalm to Hannah, is because just like she couldn't have children, it says she who was barren has borne seven children. Did she have seven children? No, it says she had six. But it still doesn't matter. The point is that person that couldn't get it now by the grace of God has been delivered, has been set up. Now he has shined his grace upon them. Anybody with me so far? Let's keep reading the words of this awesome psalm. And then he says, and the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. Now this is Old Testament speak. Remember last week when I talked about it, it says, and the Lord shut up her womb. I do not believe that infertility is something that God does to people. But this is Old Testament speak. They saw everything is coming from God. He brings the rain and he brings the sunshine. He brings life and death. This is basically a way of just saying, Lord, you're still in charge and I'm going to put my faith in you. The Lord sends poverty and wealth and he humbles and he exalts. And then she says, he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. All three of those lines, not just kind of, but word for word in the Hebrew, they're taken from Psalm 113. And so that was a psalm that the priests would write. It's the first psalm of ascents that the priests would sing as they were going up the steps of the temple, which hasn't been built yet in Hannah's time. Are you with me? That's what we call an anachronism. It doesn't mean it's not true. It just means when the story's being told, there's already a temple. But this is a really old song. And then she says this, and has them inherit the throne of honor. So who inherits a throne? Well, did Saul inherit the throne? No, he was the first. He got anointed. Did David inherit it? No, he was just anointed because Saul messed up. The first to inherit was Solomon, who got the throne from his dad. But every one of the kings afterward that came from the line of David, just like King Hezekiah did 13 generations later, inherited the throne so that they could rule and reign on God's behalf. Then she says, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and from them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants. I'm not sure why this is translated in English as plural. In Hebrew, the word is chasidu, which means my faithful one. I think that's another Easter egg, because in Hezekiah's time, they would use words like this, like my faithful one, or my holy one, or my righteous one. And he's talking about his king, the one who's supposed to be righteous, the one who's supposed to bring holiness into the world. And so he says that he holds on to the feet of his faithful one. So as if he's not going to go to the right or to the left, but he's going to lead in a straight line. And he's going to lead people in the right direction, just like Jesus does for us. And he says, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. And then she says this amazing line. Would you read it with me? But it is not by strength that one prevails. This is a major theme throughout the whole rest of the story of Samuel. It's not by strength that one prevails. It's not by strength that one prevails. It's in the story of all of the battles with the Philistines. It's in the story of David and Goliath. That he's not going to win it by his own strength. He's going to win it. Why? Because God is on his side. And Isaiah said the same thing to Hezekiah and to his father Ahaz when they wanted to make a deal with the Assyrians. He says, don't do it. If you don't stand in the faith, you won't stand at all. So they said, let's go back and retell these old stories again to remind us what? Some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. Somebody say amen. And then he says, those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. Praise God. And then she says the most amazing thing. She says he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So now listen, Hannah is praying this song, but this is a prophecy. Why? There's not a king yet. How can she pray, Lord, may you give strength to your anointed, which is another title for the king, by the way. May you give strength to your king, because there isn't a king yet. And so this is a word of prophecy coming forward. And follow me on this. This is the very first time in all of the Bible that the word Messiah is used. And it happens in Hannah's song. Very first time. This is the first time it was used as a title. And she's prophesying backwards to King David, who was the Lord's anointed. She's prophesying, and the song that she sings comes from the time of Hezekiah. But soon it's going to be true about Jesus, who is our Messiah once and for all. That's what the word Christ means, by the way, is anointed. It's the Greek version. I mean, you know that Christ was not his last name. But that means Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus is the King. How many would say amen to that? Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Before I go on, I want to just show you one last cool thing. At least it's cool to me. A couple of years ago when I was helping a professor friend of mine decode and go through hundreds of Ethiopic Psalters. So Ethiopia is one of the oldest Christian nations in the world. They were Christian before Europe was. And they have these little psalters, and in them, one section of it is the Psalms. The next section is the canticles that are in the Bible. This one here on the left-hand side is the prayer of Hannah. And the little red part, can you see the little red line? Okay, can we read it together? Of course not. That's Ethiopic. Let me tell you what it says. It says, Tzlot Hannah im Samuel Nabet, which means this is the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prophetess. And it gives that title in the Ethiopic Bible, not only that she was the mother of a prophet, but that Hannah was the first of the prophets. And guess what? She was also a woman. I think it's one of the coolest psalms. Anybody else think that this is a wonderful psalm? I hope if nothing else, maybe now you won't remember everything that I said, but you can always go back and watch it again. But that when we look at the Bible and we ask the question, Lord, not just what did it say, but why did it say it like that? It helps us to get that full picture, to hear the whole gospel. And one of the first things that she talks about is the horn of salvation. Say, horn of salvation. My heart rejoices in the Lord, and in the Lord my horn is lifted high. And then she says, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your salvation. That word, Yeshua. And notice the way she uses that word, it's not just salvation like spiritual, but it means you're going to deliver me from battle. And so I want to just talk about this word horn, because it's a word that gets showed up a lot in the Psalms and in different parts of the Bible, even in the prophetic books. Even when you get to the end of the Bible and in the book of Revelation, it talks about kings and kingdoms being represented by horns. And so why a horn? Well, this is one of those titles that they would use about the king, not only the king himself, but also his kingship, his authority, his strength. Prophets would talk about other kingdoms come and attack Israel, and they'd say, don't you raise your horn up against me. And there was a time in one of the prophets where all these horns started attacking Israel, and then these angels went out and sawed their horns off, and it was like it took away their power. In Psalm 89, it prays this. Would you read it with me? He says, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name, his horn will be exalted. Do you get how the word horn is used? It's a symbol not only of fighting, it's a symbol of authority, but it's also a symbol of victory. So I brought one. And so now a real horn, this is called the shofar, which is a type of horn. I got this one for my dad before he passed away, bought it down on the Sea of Galilee. It's really cool. Now, a lot of them, the most common horns were ram's horns, just little small ones. You would use them like Samuel did for holding oil. And you would also use them for blowing. And so it was their bugle when they went into battle. It had a lot of different functions. This one is in a ram's horn. This one is taken off of a greater kudu. It's an African antelope. It's pretty cool. Could you imagine having this on your head? It looked kind of like this. Only he had two of them like this. And so what is the horn? The horn is my power and my authority. Are you with me? And so they took this thing because it could be hollowed out. It had to be made from a kosher animal, which a kudu. It had to be made from some kind of a horn that you could hollow it out, and that you could put a little hole in it. And so they would blow the shofar at different times. There were times in the Old Testament that they blew the shofar to announce a new king was going to be on the throne. Sometimes they would blow it, and they have several now. There's a blast called the tekiah. It's one long blast, and the tekiah was a call to assemble. It was like a wake-up call. It was calling everybody far and wide to gather together because it's time for God's people to be God's people. How many think we need to gather together just about now? We need the horn to be blown. There is the next one is called the shevarim, which was three shorter blasts. And they were kind of to be quivery, almost like somebody crying and weeping. And so the shevarim was a call to repentance. It was like somebody crying. And so at the time of the Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement, they blow the shevarim. Then there was one that was called the teruah, which was 9 short little staccato blasts. It was like an air raid siren. It was like warning people, like in the book of Joel, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. It meant the enemy was coming down to attack, and it was time for God's people to rise up and fight. It was time for us to answer the call of the Lord. It's like the horns that were blowing around the walls of Jericho, and they finally won the victory. Why? Not because they blew the horns, but because God was on their side. And then the last one was another tekiah, but it was the tekiah gadol, which was one long blast, and it just got louder and louder and louder. And the tekiah gadol means the great tekiah. It means that once and for all, God has won the victory. And it's over. It's over. In 1967, after the 6 Days War happened, when Israel was attacked, and finally, for the first time in hundreds of years, Jewish people could go up onto the Temple Mount and stand at the Western Wall. And a rabbi named Shlomo Goren took his shofar up onto it, and he blew it for the first time in generations that they hadn't heard the horn blown. Have you ever heard one of these blown? Now, I'm not an expert in this, but I'm going to try to show you what those 4 sounds. Are you ready for it? Never had one lesson. Shout and a hallelujah when I get done. All right. It sounds a little bit like. Time when Jesus comes to get me, said it's going to be with the trump of an archangel. I don't know how you picture, but whenever I hear the trumpet of the angel, I picture this big long silver thing. It wasn't either. It's a shofar that he's blowing to announce the coming of the Lord. And why did I blow a horn in the middle of a church service? Friends, I think there's a time and place for us to recall and remember whenever we're in trouble, we have someone we can always call. And he always shows up. You don't need an animal horn to blow on. You just need to call on his name. We can still call on Jesus anytime we need to be saved. There's Shlomo Goren, by the way, blowing it inside the walls of Jerusalem in 1967. But anytime we need him, all we need to just say is, Lord, come and help me. Now, do you remember why? You're wondering why I showed you those pictures earlier, how this prophecy goes all the way back to the David, and then it goes forward to Jesus. And so there is a canticle in the New Testament, too. There's 3 of them, one by Mary, one by Elizabeth, and one by Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father. Do you remember these songs? Those are written in that same kind of tradition in the book of Luke. And here's the prophecy of Zechariah about the coming of Jesus. It says, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Isn't that interesting? Now you know what that is. In the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Friends, there is a promise from the Word of God. Jesus comes to save us, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to make us whole again, to restore us as individuals, but then to restore us as a community, to bring us back together. Day by day, as we heal up from this virus, as things are restored, as businesses open up, to see people coming back together, I just pray that we never, ever forget what a precious thing it is to be able to gather face to face. That 10 years from now, we get lazy and start saying, oh, I don't know if I feel like going to church today, and we're going to remember. Do you remember the day that we couldn't do it? That they told us we couldn't, and even when we could, we had to wear masks? You remember that day? I'm so grateful for a day when we can come back together and be in fellowship with one another. See each other eyeball to eyeball. Lay hands on a brother or a sister that needs prayer. Love on one another. Sing together and worship together when you can hear the person in the row next to you, even if they're not singing on key, but they're making a joyful noise to the Lord. Isn't it better than just doing it by yourself? If you're watching at home, I'm so grateful that you can, and feel free to keep doing that, because I'm so grateful that at least we weren't cut off forever. But I'm so grateful for the day that God is going to restore us. He is calling us to assemble. He is calling us to repent. He is calling us to go to battle. But most of all, he's reminding us that the victory is won. Anybody say amen? Say amen. Hallelujah. The second thing is, she says, he raises the poor from the dust. This is the part from Psalm 113. And he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. And then she adds, and has them inherit a throne of honor. So what this is, once again, is this is those that were down, he's going to raise them up. Those that are poor, he's going to raise them up. Those that are needy, he's going to raise them up. Those that need healing, he's going to bring healing. Those that are addicted, he's going to set them free. When he comes into our life, when he comes into our world, he brings healing to every part of our life, not just physical, not just spiritual, but also in community. Wherever God's kingdom rules, he brings healing and restoration. As it says in Isaiah, who was the prophet during the life of Hezekiah, he says, in love, a throne will be established. He's talking about Hezekiah again. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, and one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of the righteous. And so whenever God's kingdom rules and reigns, there is righteousness and there's justice. That word gets hijacked from time to time by political entities. I don't mean anything political by it. Justice is one of the great words of the Old Testament, and it just means things are made right in the world. That things are made right, that things are functioning properly now in the world, just like they do in heaven. Jesus said, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so in the last couple of years, we've had riots that broke out, and some for crazy radical agendas on this side and that, some that were happening in the wake of things that made us ask questions about racial relationships. And whatever, wherever you come and fall down on those things, it's important for us to remember that just because you and I are healed, not everybody is healed from those wounds. I watched a movie last week called Tulsa Burning, and it was one of the saddest stories. It's a true story. It's based on a true story because we just came upon the 100th anniversary of the Tulsa Massacre, also known as the Tulsa Race Riots. Have you heard of these before? And I just, whenever I hear a story like this and how horrible it was, it started off with down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, they had a white section of town and then the railroad tracks and then a black section of town called Greenwood that was actually called the Black Wall Street. It was seeing prosperity and people were getting rich, and it just took one little spark. It was like a tinderbox. It was 1915. So what had happened in 1915? Well, you know, the Civil War had been over for some time. And so it was that period of rebuilding. And, you know, just because the South lost the war didn't mean they were over it. There were a lot of people that they'd lost their grandparents or their father or their uncle. And so they were still grieving and still upset. And plus, if we learned anything from the last year, you know, nobody likes to be told what to do. Not even if it's a good thing, like it's time to set the slaves free. Just down in the South, they were like, who are these Northerners to tell us what to do? So there was this animosity. Not only that, but all of that generation, both black and white, had just gotten home from World War I. Now, they didn't call it PTSD back in those days, but I guarantee you, everybody in that culture, everybody in that generation was struggling what they called shell shock. And so they were all struggling. A lot of them still had their World War I rifles or were still in a local militia. And all it took was one young black shoeshine boy to get in an elevator and brush up against a young white girl and then get accused of being inappropriate towards her. And who really even knows what happened? But he was arrested, and within hours, thousands of people were around the jail ready to lynch this man because that's what they did back in those days. A bunch of the black soldiers got their World War I uniforms on and went down there to protect the jail to keep them from being lynched. And then they got told to stand down, and these guys brought their guns and these guys brought their guns. And before you know it, a battle broke out right in the middle of Tulsa. A battle. People were being killed on both sides of the tracks. It lasted for all that night and the next day. And they even got up into airplanes and were dropping little handmade bombs on churches and on buildings. And by the time they were done, when they got up the next morning, the entire black section of town was wiped out. Hundreds of people were killed. All of the buildings and churches were gone. And then everybody just went back around it. Well, the police department and the mayors and those people that had kind of given their allowance to it, they felt bad about it. They didn't want to talk about it. None of the historians wanted to talk about it. Most of the people left. And 100 years has gone by, and a lot of people grew up in that area and never knew that story. I stop and I ask my question when I hear a story like that. What in the world would cause people to do something like that? And then I remember this. So whenever there's pain that hasn't been healed, eventually it can fester into something that's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. So whenever I see even riots, even if I don't agree with the politics of some of the people from Black Lives Matter or whatever, I stop before I'm quick to judge and I say, Lord, I pray that you'd still bring healing, because there are obviously people that are still hurting. Even generations later, wounds like that can fester. It can happen in our families. Things that happened a generation ago, or things that were passed down because of stories that were told to me because of my grandparents. You know, they say people that survived the Holocaust, even their grandchildren suffer ill effects because of what their grandparents went through. So once and for all, I just say the same thing today as Hannah was praying for back in her day. Lord, may you bring healing. May the King come and rule and reign. May you come and rule and reign in our hearts. Only when Jesus is on the throne of our hearts does he turn things right side back up. Will the world be healed once and for all? Just like the angel came and told Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, read it with me. He says, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And what? And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You know what's so cool about that? The throne of the father David, it brings justice and righteousness. That God's kingdom happens wherever there's one person, man, woman, or child, that says yes. I wonder if you've asked Jesus into your heart today. Have you made him the king? Have you made him Lord of Lords? Is it just that you know about him or that you love him? But have you made him the boss of your life? That's a different word, but it means the same thing as Lord. Is Jesus the boss of you? Okay, let me ask the question a different way. If he says one thing and you say another, which one do you do? Do you listen to what he says and do you do it? Or is it just one of the many options? Have you allowed Jesus to sit on the throne of your heart? Or are you still sitting there? When you look at your heart, who's the king on the throne? Is it the Lord or is it you? Who's the Lord of your finances? Is it the Lord or is it you? Who's the Lord of your marriage? Is it the Lord or is it you? Who's the Lord of your household? Who's the Lord of your business? Who's the Lord of your property? If you give it to the Lord, only good things happen. And he turns things that are wrong and that are unhealthy and that are unproductive all the way back around, and he brings healing in our life. Anybody say amen? Say amen. The last thing is this. First time in the Bible, as I mentioned, that the word Messiah is mentioned. And you know what the Messiah is? The Messiah is the Lord's anointed. He's the king that brings hope into the world. And so that's why not only is it one of the first titles given to that king before he's even anointed, before Samuel ever anointed Saul or ever anointed David, before there was a king in Israel, Hannah was prophesying that his name was going to be the Mashiach, the anointed one, to bring God's kingdom and his plan into the world. And so the mission always of the anointed one is to bring hope into the world. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 22:51. This is David's psalm, by the way, and it's also repeated in Psalm 18. It says he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed and David and his descendants from ever. Whenever it talks about David's descendants, you know, David is back here and it's talking about the king that was a descendant. And so the present tense of it is Hezekiah. But here you have this theme once again, friends, of hope coming into the world, of great victory. How many could use a little victory in their life right now? What is it that you're praying for victory in? Are you praying for victory over a habit? Are you praying for victory over an attitude? Are you praying for victory over a situation in your life that's just bigger than you? I think it's so important, friend, not only that we be a people that never lose our hope, but I think it's important for us to be a people that bring hope into other people's lives as well. That when you run into a coworker that's just down and all they can see is the problems and all they can see is everything going right, wrong, then just let me tell you about the hope that I have. The hope. I had a friend going through a marital crisis years ago, and he said, Mike, just before you go, can you just tell me, is there any hope, do you think? And I said, you still have Jesus in your heart? And he says, yeah. And I said, as long as you've got Jesus, you've always got hope. As long as you have Jesus, you always have hope. He's the one thing you can't get by without. He's the one that comes and brings renewal. He's the one that keeps us going, even when we don't feel like it on the outside. He's the one that keeps us going on the inside. How many are grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ lives in your heart today? Man, how would we have made it through this last season if it hadn't been for Jesus on our side? If he hadn't been standing up for us, if he hadn't been filling us up, even when we ran dry. I'm just so grateful for him in my life. I'd rather spend the worst day of my life with Jesus on my side than the best day without him. Anybody say amen? He is our what? He's our hope. And that's what the story of the Messiah is. We're going to hear it now. This is kind of the beginning and pointing forward to all of the stories about Saul and about David and about what it means to be the king on Israel's throne. These aren't just history stories, friends. These are prophecies. These are prophesying to our lives about what God wants to do in us. So I hope you show up for the rest of the story. It really gets even just better from here on out. Some of the most amazing stories ever told. But this story reminded me of a scene from a movie called Shawshank Redemption. Have you ever seen it? And no, it's not biblical, even though it uses a biblical word. But the story is just about two friends that are in jail, and one of them's name is Andy. And Andy just has a bad habit of trying to look on the bright side. And so at one point during this movie, he gets somebody to send money for a library and get some records. And when one of the guards ducks into the restroom, he decides to lock him in the room and pull out of the pile of records a record of two ladies singing Mozart in Italian. And he turns it onto the loudspeaker and just for a moment gives hope to the entire jail. So just watch this scene for a moment, and just let's remind us of how important it is to have God's hope in our hearts.
I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words. And makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free.
Hey, look who's here.
Maestro.
You couldn't play something good, huh? Hank Williams or something?
They broke the door down before I could take requests.
Was it worth it? 2 weeks in the hall?
Easiest time I ever did.
There's no such thing as easy time in the hall.
That's right, a week in the hall is like a year.
I have Mr. Mozart to keep me company.
So they let you tote that record player down there, huh?
He's in here. In here. That's the beauty of music. They can't get that from you. Haven't you ever felt that way about music?
Well, I played a mean harmonica as a younger man. Lost interest in it, though.
doesn't make much sense in here.
Here's where it makes the most sense. You need it so you don't forget.
Forget?
Forget that there are places in the world that aren't made out of stone, that there's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch. It's yours.
What are you talking about?
Hope.
It's so important for us to remember, no matter what season we're going through, whenever we come back to the Word of God, whenever we open up the Bible, whenever we come back into fellowship, that we remember that first and foremost, first and last, it's a message of hope. That's why I start off with, I've got good news for you today. Jesus says to his disciples, whenever you go out and preach, go tell them the good news. It's a message of hope from beginning to end. And so Hannah's song starts off with the hope, looking forward to that Messiah that's going to come. And the very first line in the Gospels say this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. It's looking back to say, now let me tell you about the one that fulfilled all of this story. He's wrapped up in all of it. And so he is the one that's anointed to come into our life. He is the one that brings hope. When we discover him, we find out who we're called to be. When we start a relationship with the Lord, it doesn't mean that we never have any problems from there on out, but we have somebody that we can call upon. We know his name. His name is Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's the one that makes us whole. He's the one that can pull us out of the miry muck. He's the one that can lift us up. He's the one that takes our eyes off our problems and puts them on the strength of God. He's the one that helps us in any situation. Can you say amen today? Can I just pray together? Can we just celebrate? Whatever it is that you're dealing with today, I just want to give it to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we come by faith in you. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that there is none like you. None can compare to you. Lord, you're the first and the last. You are the one that's never lost the battle. You are our healer. You are our Savior. And today, Lord, we just come and we just bring you our lives. Lord, we lift up that horn over our household, Lord God, over everything that we have, over everything that we do. Lord, forgive us for times that we try to do it on our own, and remind us that our strength is in you. We give you the praise today in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And friends, just while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here today and you have yet to ask Jesus to come into your life, to invite him to sit on the throne of your heart. Maybe you know him, maybe you trust him, but you haven't yet taken that step. Even if you're watching online and you've never taken the step to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, it's never too late. So if that's you and you want to pray that prayer with me, just say this together. In fact, can we just pray this together as a family? And if you pray this by faith, the Lord hears it. And the word says that it's by faith that we confess, and it's by faith that we speak and are saved. And so just let's say this together. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Sit on the throne of my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. I give it all to you today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Hey, give the Lord a clap offering and just praise him today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We praise your mighty name. I love all of you so much. I hope you have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord today.